Thank you, Ted. Good morning. It's good to be back at Westminster. I've actually had the opportunity to be here, I think, several times at this point. So I think this is the first time I'm in this particular space. I think the last time I came, you were in another meeting space. But it's such a large building, I roamed around in it quite a bit before I finally got to where I was supposed to be this morning. So Ted has asked me to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll move right into our remarks for this morning. Let us pray. Lord God, maker of heaven and earth and all that is made, we come before your presence this morning with thankful hearts, desiring, God, to draw close to you in our thinking, in our hearts, and in our spirit. And so, God, we ask that you will bless our time together, bless the ministry of this congregation and of this people. And in all things, God, that we might give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. In the name of the Christ, we pray. Amen. So I'd like to give a few comments on this theme for this morning. Hopefully I won't talk too long. Ted, how much time do we have before we...
We have until quarter to 10.
Okay, quarter to 11.
Quarter to 11.
I was going to say, that's a really short window, Ted, really short. Okay, I'd have to talk really, really fast. Okay, so we've got an hour. Hopefully we'll have at least half that time, I would hope, maybe, to just have some conversation, some back and forth. Let me start with a passage of Scripture that will set some framework for our thinking. You can turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Joshua, the fourth chapter. Joshua, the fourth chapter. I'll be reading from the New International Version, beginning at verse 4, and then through verse 9. So that's Joshua chapter 4, from verse 4 through verse 9, from the New International Version. And the Scripture reads, "When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight.' So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, 'Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, "What do these stones mean?" tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever.' So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day." This is obviously a passage that reflects on history, on remembering. In this instance, the ancient Israelites were engaged in a process of memorializing an important history that they had lived. The history of their captivity in Egypt, and then their deliverance and their crossing of the Jordan, which was a major point of having escaped from Egypt. That crossing of the Jordan, that miraculous crossing of the Jordan. And we find Joshua at this point telling the people that it's important to never forget that history. And so the way to do that is to to build a memorial, to build a monument that will always stand as a reminder of a sacred history. Now, we all have histories. Some of those histories are more tragic and poignant than others, but we all have histories. And with those histories, especially if it involves struggle and deliverance, that really has a very, very compelling and powerful kind of dimension. So as we think about this passage and that history of ancient Israel, I'd like you, first of all, just to think about your own histories, your own passages, your journeys, the journeys of your family, the journeys of the places and spaces from which you come collectively. And think about those histories in the light of God's presence within those histories. And as we do that, I want to share with you and reflect a bit about my own history and a parallel history to this history depicted in our scripture today of ancient Israel and captivity and deliverance. We're in Black History Month. I'm not sure that my presence here was specifically related to Black History Month or not, but this is the first Sunday, I believe. It's the first Sunday of what we now call Black History Month. Something that was implemented a half century ago by a great historian, African-American historian named Carter G. Woodson, in case you don't know that history. Carter G. Woodson, major scholar of American churches and African-American churches as well. But at that point, it was a Black History Week. It's now expanded to a Black History Month. But the point being, the importance of remembering, the importance of storytelling, the importance of knowing and sharing your own story, your own journey. So as we think about this Black History Month, I'd like to start with this week and then come back next week and do something a little bit different. But this week, to sort of begin at the front end of that African-American story, not the front end of the African story, but the front end of that African-American story, which was a story much like that of ancient Israel, a story of captivity and a story of eventual deliverance. So just to kind of get some visuals on that, let's just run through a little bit of this. Not a history unknown to any of us, but obviously tragic history that begins on the west and southern coast of Africa with enslavement, where Africans were taken from their various villages, were then carried, transported down to coastal centers just like this one. Perhaps this may be a familiar sight for some of you here. This is actually Cape Coast Castle on the coast of Ghana, a place now called Cape Coast. This was a major transshipment point for slaves coming from that western region of Africa. This place now is a museum, a monument, a place of sacred remembrance. This was, in its original usage, a fort. I believe it was actually controlled by the Portuguese. The cannons are still there on the terracing around the castle. What was interesting is that the holding cells in this castle, where the slaves were held prior to being placed on the ships, were just above the chapel in that castle. So worship services were taking place just, I guess probably just above, or I don't remember whether it's above or below, but adjacent to where these slaves are being held prior to then being sent through what's called the Door of No Return, a small, dark tunnel through which the slaves would go out onto the beach, really just a rocky kind of cove, and then loaded onto these ships. You see the guns, these were fortresses, loaded onto these ships for a grueling journey. Many of these captured Africans did not make it to the U.S. They died from disease. Some said, in the words of an old Negro spiritual, "Before I'll be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord and be free." So many jumped off the ship before they would be held in bondage. Sold on the coast of the U.S., many coming through South Carolina, a major entry point for slaves coming into the U.S., dispatched to various plantations around the South where they engaged in labor mostly related to the cotton industry, but also the tobacco industry, other agricultural aspects, communities who were impoverished in addition to being subjugated in all sorts of ways on these large plantations where the disparities in all sorts of ways are quite obvious, as you can see here. It was a story that for many years did not receive systematic attention. For many years. I mean, obviously it's a story that leads to the deliverance of the 1865, well, actually the manumission of the slaves officially took place, I think it was 1863, but it took a couple of years to get everything implemented, but by the end of the Civil War, slavery, for all intents and purposes, had come to an end in the United States. History beyond that, still a history of struggle, still a history of struggle. Part of that struggle during slavery and afterwards was a systematic attempt to suppress the ability of a people to know their story and to tell their story. That was part of that struggle all along, to live a story, to live a collective existence where they were able to determine their own destinies, to live freely into the opportunities that were available within their context. Part of that, again, being the ability to tell their own story. So there's always been a politics of remembrance that has obtained within this circumstance. There was a documentary I used to show many years ago to my undergraduate students when I taught at Indiana University. The title of it was Black History, Lost, Stolen, or Strayed. And it made the very important point, and this was the early 90s, made the very important point that so much of that story was prevented from being told, and even to that day was still being prevented from being told, and that it was very important to correct that problem, to be able to capture the stories, to remember the journey of struggle, yes, but also the journey that leads to deliverance, that leads to empowerment, that leads to a new day. And telling that story was a significant part of that journey forward. And so even in the early 90s, now, there were some major things along the way that began to retell or to tell and retell the story. I mean, the emergence of the Roots series in the 1960s was a revolutionary act. Most Americans of that generation knew little or nothing about the road over which African Americans had come, that road leading through slavery. That Root series in the 1960s was a major stepping stone, not only in the process of self-articulation for African Americans, but of a dialogue that could then become part of the American conversation. So you had that taking place. You had some major things happening with television and media beginning in the 1960s, that decade where things start to open up in terms of the racial climate in many respects. And so you get more exposure through television and through other media sources of the journey of African Americans, of the struggle, the current situation of African Americans. A story that again was often left untold, unattended to. You move on in through the 70s, you get a lot of things are happening. You get African Americans involved in the media, the various instruments of media, newspapers and television, so that makes a big difference. The numbers of African Americans who have access to higher education increases dramatically beginning in the 1960s, the late 1960s and moving forward. So not only are you having more African Americans in situations where they could get some exposure to their own story through university classes, because in that day you would not get anything in your public high school classes, your public grade school classes. I graduated from high school in 1974. Never had any mention of anything related to African American history to that point in my educational experience. My first classroom exposures to anything related to the African American story and journey came in college. So you get this happening. You get the development of African American studies programs. You get a dramatic increase in the number of African American faculty and institutions of higher education. And so the story begins to be told. It begins to be told. It begins to be captured in lots of ways. More recently, we've had the development of some major museum sites of memory in the U.S. Now, as a quick backdrop to that, let me say, I mentioned earlier that the South Carolina area, and that would include really Savannah, Georgia, which is kind of a little strip of Georgia, right on the coast, right beneath South Carolina. Those were the major entry points for African-American slaves. I was in Savannah, Georgia for the first time a few years ago, downtown Savannah, right at the port. And the person I was with said, you need to come and see the place that used to be the holding pen for Africans when they arrived. It looked a lot, I mean, it wasn't a fortress like this, but the holding cells looked very much like the holding cells in the castle on the coast of Ghana. And it's still there. It's right in the heart, right at the port, right the entry into what is now downtown Savannah, the downtown square, the old square where the actual auctions of slaves took place. So you come off the boat, you've got a holding pen, you go up some steps and across the street, and you're in the square where the auctions took place. But those holding cells, which was a rather large facility, stretched half a block or so, is now a carport for cars that are coming into downtown Savannah. So no mention of the fact that this was a holding pen for slaves. It's now a holding pen for parking your car when you come into downtown Savannah. Seems to me that's a tragic omission. Small mention up in the square, in the quad, of the fact that there was, in fact, here at this site, an auction site for slaves. That's the kind of omission of the storytelling that was characteristic of this journey up through the 1970s or 1980s. The fact that place in downtown Savannah still makes no mention, makes no effort to capture that poignant history, I think is particularly tragic. But we did get the development beginning in the 1980s, I believe, of a Museum of African American History in downtown Detroit. That is it. So you've got the Museum of African American History in Detroit, which captures a very powerful retelling of the story and of the journey. You got the National Freedom, I always get the term wrong because it's kind of complicated, but it's the Underground Slavery Freedom Museum in downtown Cincinnati, right on the river, right across the Ohio River, that Jordan River equivalent, right? I mean, the crossing over of the Ohio River was the crossing over from the slave South to the free North. And we now have this powerful, powerful telling of that story right on the banks of the Ohio River in downtown Cincinnati. And then most recently, the building of the opening of the new National African American Museum of History and Culture on the National Mall in downtown Washington, D.C. Right? So Smithsonian. Powerful, powerful telling of the story. Many, many people flooding into this museum. Long overdue, but it is there now, and it is a place, it's a site of memory. It is the stones, these places, these museums, the scholarship that has emerged in the last 50 years, coming out of the highest echelons of scholarship that retell the story, that capture the journey. These are the stones of memory. The stones that now our children can view, can look at, and ask the same question that the children of Israel could ask. What do these stones mean? Well, these stones have meaning. These stones capture the journey of a people. It just so happens that my own personal family story is captured in this new National African American History Museum on the Washington Mall. My forebears were part of the founding community, the first free slave community in the state of Indiana. It's a place called Lyle Station. It's just across the Ohio River from Kentucky, near the Evansville portion of Indiana. You go inward a little bit, an hour or so inward from Evansville, you get to a place called Princeton, Indiana. And Lyle Station was a free settlement of slaves from the early 1800s. And my great-grandfather and great-grandmother were born and raised there. My grandfather was born and raised there on my mother's side. This is my mother's side I'm talking about. My grandfather and all of his brothers and sisters were born and raised in Lyle Station. And by some strange circumstance, my grandmother on my father's side was also born and raised in Lyle Station. Now, when my father and mother met, they had no idea that they shared this common place of origin for one of their parents. It just so happened that they met in Indianapolis, and this was a common point of origin for both of them. So it was the Lyles family from which I come. My own family that goes back to this is the Fields on my mother's side and the Smith on my father's side. But anyway, the Lyles Station, this is actually from the exhibit in the National History Museum. It was a small community 40 miles north of the Ohio River, offers a window into the largely unknown story of free black pioneers on the American frontier. African-American farmers have been cultivating their own land in and near what became known as Lyle Station since 1815. Through two centuries of tumultuous change, the community of Lyle Station has rested on the pillars of home, farm, church, and school, and on an unbroken history of land ownership. Today, only a few homes remain in Lyle Station, but nearly half of the residents are descendants of the original black settlers. The town sent servicemen to nearly all the nation's wars dating back to the Civil War, and boasts an early African-American postmaster and a chief butler at the White House, who was my uncle. My uncle, Alonzo Fields, my grandfather's brother, was chief maitre d' at the White House for 25 years, beginning under, I think it was Woodrow Wilson. Wilson was one right before Roosevelt, right? I think so, yeah. Yeah. So the tail end of Wilson's tenure, all through Roosevelt's years, up through Eisenhower's years, and I think he actually retired near the end of the Eisenhower administration. You probably saw the movie, what's called The Butler? Came out a couple of years ago. That was not about my grandfather, my great uncle. My great uncle was in the movie. He was depicted in the movie. He's the one who hired the man whose story is being told through the movie, The Butler. So anyway, but Alonzo Fields is one of the celebrated sons of Lyle Station. So anyway, you see some of the things that are on exhibit in this place. So the point is, the importance of being able to remember the journey and to be able to tell the story, in this instance, of God's deliverance. I'm going to be speaking at University of Pittsburgh on Thursday. They have a big campus-wide Black History Month celebration hosted by the chancellor of the university. And the theme changes from year to year. This year, they happen to be focusing on the African-American church. And so they reached out to me, and I'm going to tell this story of the journey of African-American Christianity through the slave era, through the segregationist era, through the civil rights movement era, and through the post-movement years. And what's clear in the telling of that story is how central faith has been to the journey of this people. Without the faith that could sustain them, that could enliven their hopes, strengthen them, anoint them through a process, the outcomes would have been perhaps quite different. And that telling of that story goes on with great frequency in the African-American context. The telling of that Exodus story, one of the frequently preached passages of Scripture in African-American churches is, in fact, the Exodus passage. Frequently preached passage of Scripture. Passages like this Joshua passage you would find preached in African-American churches with some frequency. Less so over the last 20 years or so. That's part of the story as well. With achievement and success, one can get a little distant from the story of struggle and that long journey to get to that point. So that passage may be preached less now, but certainly those passages were very much at the heart of much of the preaching and the reflection taking place in African-American churches from slavery all the way up through the civil rights movement. So the telling of that story is a powerful telling. To be able to share that story, not only of the social and historical details of the African-American journey, but also the role of faith within that journey. To be able to share that story with my college-age daughter, that's important. As a whole generation, her generation really wrestles very deeply with the relevance and the significance of formal Christianity. As they see so much that goes on in our churches that that just doesn't seem to signal to that generation anything profound in terms of its scope and meaning. As we fight and battle over so many petty things and confine our thinking and our purview to things that just don't seem to speak big messages, to speak to the larger realities. We've got a generation, at least one generation, that's really struggling to be able to come alongside of what we do in our churches. So to be able to share a story, which is our story, not only our story as African Americans, our story as Americans, but my particular story as a descendant of the Lyle family, to be able to share that witness with my daughter, that has some power and some significance. There's no replacing the details of the gospel. It's the gospel that is the power unto salvation. But it's in fact the embracing of that gospel in the hearts and in the spirits and in the lives of a people whose journey gets captured through these retellings that is a powerful witness. So we all have our own witnesses. We all have our own stories. I'm here to share that particular one with you today. It's my story. It's your story. Because it's the story of America. And so we all live into that story. And we can all benefit from the remembering of where we've come from, not only as an African American people, but where we've come from as a nation. And to be able to live into that story, to learn the lessons, to embrace the miracles, to live into the hopes that get captured by the telling of that story. I commend that story to you, but I encourage you to look into your own story and see God's hand and guidance throughout that story. So let me end there and just see if we have any opportunities for conversation, starting right here.
It is our everybody. This is our story.
Indeed.
Do you think of examples where people, white folks, have been able to see that and do something about it?
Well, we're in the North, right? So there was a civil war that was fought in 1861. And if your ancestors were from the North, it could be that your ancestors fought on the side of freedom in that instance. That's just one example. We had abolitionists, both in the North and the South. More in the North, because in the South there were greater risks involved in being an abolitionist. That doesn't mean there weren't abolitionists in the South, white abolitionists, right? You've had white Americans and Asian Americans and Latino Americans and Native Americans who've come alongside this story of African American struggle and deliverance in many ways across a period of hundreds of years. Now, I don't know your family journey, so I don't know how your family might have been positioned around any of this. But even if, for example, your family was not part of the effort to gain deliverance for African Americans, but may have been on the sidelines or maybe even on the other side of the equation, what are the lessons that we learn? And how do we move forward? And see, part of the problem I think we have right now, I mean, in a country that's still extremely divided, obviously. We're going to talk more about this aspect next week. The whole aspect of moving from division to reconciliation, or at least steps in that direction. Reconciliation does not come easy. It's not cheap. So can't just throw the word out there like it's going to happen. But how do we move in that direction? talk about more of that next week. But the the fact that we can't see each other, we don't see each other. We're abstractions. All of us are abstractions to each other. We're not flesh and blood. Because if we were really flesh and blood, we couldn't treat each other the way we do. We couldn't engage in some of the kinds of collective decision-making that we do, the kinds of legislation that we pass. If we really saw each other, we couldn't do that. Problem is, we don't see each other. And so it's because we can abstract the other. Because we can render the other's story, the other's humanity, invisible. It gives us more freedom to treat each other very poorly. If we can really see each other as brothers and sisters, because we've journeyed, we have a story, we've lived life in ways that parallel each other's lives and that intersect with and interconnect with each other's lives. We come from a common human ancestor, which has been demonstrated to have been in East Africa for all of us, right? We come from a common human ancestor. We come from the one God. We are all the same. We're the same people. But we can't see each other for that. Because we don't really see each other's stories. We don't hear, we don't listen to, we don't embrace each other's stories. We don't need policy arguments. Now, policy, well, we've still got to fight the policy battles. We're still going to have to fight over ideology. We're still going to have to do that. There's just no way around it. That's not going to bring us together. We're not going to come together on policy until we come together around our common humanity. Until then, we'll just, you know, the person with the most votes or the most power will simply win the argument. That's all we're going to have. We're not going to have consensus. We're not going to have community. You know, we're not going to be family. We'll have conflicting interests, and the strongest side will win the argument, at least win the day, right? But to become community, to become family, we've got to see each other in our common humanity. And so that's why it's so important that white Americans come alongside this story. Because this is a story that's 400 years of slavery. 400 years. Another 100 years of segregation, systematic segregation. And so to the extent that white Americans and Asian Americans and Latino Americans don't appreciate that story, how can there be a coming together with the African American community? Because this is very much at the heart of who the African American community is. They're not stuck there. I mean, we moved on in a lot of ways. I mean, obviously there's been tremendous progress. We're coming off of an 8-year presidency of an African American. But to the extent that we pretend we have amnesia, collective amnesia about this story, we won't come together. Back in the back.
I'm sitting here struggling a little bit with this. If I can articulate this, it seems to me, as a way of American, you know, I'm embarrassed. And I think maybe that applies to a lot of white Americans. Give you an example, which I always struggle with. Maybe you know the answer to this. Doulos. How do you translate doulos? And I know in modern Bibles, more often than not, especially when talking about serving God as Christians, we translate the word as servant. But I think it could as well as maybe perhaps more accurately be translated as slave.
Indeed.
I have a suspicion, I don't know, I'm not taking the time to research it, that at some point in our history, in modern translations of the Bible, we changed from slave to servant because it was a word that carried a lot of embarrassment for lack of a better term. I don't know, do you have any sense of that? Is that shame? You know,
Yeah. So, no, that's a very important question. Indeed. Okay. I figured that there are responsibilities that were beckoning here. So, okay. I was hoping it wasn't that, you know, hey, this guy is really terrible. We got to get out of here. But okay. No. It's a very important question. Now, first, as it relates to embarrassment, embarrassment, I don't think is necessarily the response. I think conviction is always appropriate for all of us, that we must live in a spirit of constant conviction about our failings before God and before each other. So there's a conviction aspect. There's a repentance aspect. We'll talk about more of that part of it next week. But this other part about the potential shifting of language for terminology like that. Yeah, I think again that's part of what has been a fairly systematic effort over a long period of time, not necessarily one that continues in all the same ways now, because we've made a lot of progress. The genie's out of the bottle, okay? I mean, there's no turning back. The stories are out there. I just went and saw, last week with my wife, Hidden Figures. Incredible movie. Incredible movie about these African-American women geniuses who worked at NASA and were responsible in some very important ways for the success of some of that activity. I never heard that story before. Didn't have a clue about that story. Even once the movie came out, I still didn't know what it was about. My wife kind of like nudged me to the theater on this one, and I'm so glad she did. And I came out of there, the first thought I had was, where has this story been? It's an incredible story. The theater was packed, white and black. It's an incredible story. But where's the story been? This took place in the late 60s. That story's over 50 years old. Never been told at this level. Now, fortunately, a scholar captured it in a book that then gets converted into a major film. So the story gets out there in a much wider way. But this effort to render some stories invisible, to ensure that the stories, or at least to make efforts so that the stories don't get told. And even when it's no longer intentional commission in that direction, there's all these other sort of unintentional and implicit ways that some stories get told and others don't get told. Some revealing aspects of the scriptural message come through and others don't. Now, if we left the translation as slave, maybe that has a different impact. So when you look at the Philemon and Onesimus, you know, if you start calling him a servant, then you really miss a whole lot about what's going on between Paul and Onesimus. He was a slave who then gets affirmed by Paul as someone who carries the ministry of the church in that area forward and should be recognized as such. That's a slave doing that. Not a servant, it's a slave. I mean, so there's a lot of things that we miss when we play around with language. And I forget the exact language that came. I mean, even in our last election cycle, there were strange ways of referring to the history of African Americans. It wasn't slavery, it was... And there's the new textbook, there's a high school textbook, history textbook, American history textbook in the state of Texas. I forget the exact language that they use, but they no longer refer to the experience of slavery as slavery. It's now referred to as some much more watered down experience. I don't want to misquote the language, but if you Google Texas public school textbook on slavery, I'm sure you'll come up with whatever that language is. A very intentional way of erasing the history of a people. Just erasing. So, right here.
I was raised in Detroit, Michigan.
Uh-huh.
My family was not prejudiced, so I was not brought up to look at black people as different than myself. Although the school I went to up until the time of graduation was all white.
In Detroit?
In Detroit.
Oh, public school?
Public school.
Okay. 1940s or 50s?
Graduated in 53.
Right.
But the thing I found interesting in looking at black people at that period of time, they said how different they are from white people. The blood was different, you know, a whole bunch of things.
Mm.
And because I didn't come from a prejudiced family, when people would say that to me, I'd look and I'd think, you got eyes, ears, mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And at that time when I was young, I used to think, maybe they've been out in the sun too long.
Mm. Mm.
But I was not feeling that black people were different than
mm-hmm.
myself.
Mm-hmm.
But I do remember in Detroit, sometimes they had what they called bump day.
Okay.
Black people would bump into the white people
and oh.
say, oh, I'm sorry. Mm. But it was on purpose.
Mm.
And there were just different little things that would come about.
Mm-hmm.
But as I say, in growing up, and even as an adult, I don't feel unprejudiced.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I had friends that are black. When we lived in Hershey, a lot of the doctors were black. I shouldn't say a lot, but anyway.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I do feel really badly for our big cities. I just finished a book on Detroit, and it's sad.
Mm-hmm.
It's sad for the people living there. Look at Chicago.
Mm-hmm.
Look at all our big cities, really.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure what we can do. Well, we can do some things that we're not doing.
Sure.
And we have to do something. Because this can't go on forever.
Indeed. And I think in response to sort of the totality of your remarks, that it has a lot to do with being in relationship with one another. If there's no relationship, that there's going to be very little progress. It's not just about the policy making. It's about being relational. If we're not relational, we don't know each other. We don't understand each other. We don't know each other's stories. We don't know the grievances. We don't know the injury. You can't treat people as though there may not be some injury that they're wrestling with. So when you look at a lot of the young people on the streets of urban America, there's a great sense of injury and grievance, both historical and then just in terms of what they're dealing with on a daily basis. I mean, so if we don't know each other's stories, then we're going to have problems. What's our time, Ted?
We have about 10 minutes.
Okay. Let's go to Dan and then back to Ted.
What do you see as the role or the opportunity for the white church to do something about this?
Again, I think it starts with being in relationship. Without relationality, it's not going to happen. It's got to be relational. So we have to come alongside each other. And I think the opportunities for that are limitless for building relationships. Does Westminster have a sister church? And you do, I think. Well, in it was our dear friend who passed away, right? Is
Old House of Manna.
Hmm?
House of Manna,
exactly. Is that like a sister church relationship with Westminster?
Partially.
I know. Okay, Grace. Yeah, okay. But even to move beyond those smaller ministries and figure out, because this is a big ministry here. So reach out to Mount Ararat. A Baptist church, the largest, I think it may be the largest church in Pittsburgh. I don't know. I don't know. Big church. Big church. A lot of members. That would be sort of iron sharpening iron, right? I mean, you've got two very large congregations that could really sit down at a table of equality and wrestle with some ways forward. You know, to wrestle with ways of bringing the significant resources on both sides of the ledger together. On an equal basis, to look at some ways of resolving some of these. But it's got to be relational. One of the things that, not from Indianapolis, born and raised in Indianapolis, and went back to Indianapolis after spending a long time on the East Coast, and was out there for, well, from, I returned back to Indianapolis in 1990, didn't leave until about 2013. We're still really there, because we still own our home in Indianapolis. But my wife was the head of the Council of Churches in Indianapolis, the greater Indianapolis area. And one of the things that they implemented during her tenure, it wasn't just her decision. I mean, this was a collective decision by some of the largest churches in the city of Indianapolis, including Second Presbyterian. I know Jim knows Second Presbyterian in Indianapolis. Produced Mayor Bill Hudnut, who just recently passed away. But Second Presbyterian, North United Methodist Church, huge white megachurch on the far north side of Indianapolis, but two of the largest African-American megachurches in Indianapolis, Eastern Star Church and, okay, it's a big church. whatever it's called, it's a big church, right? Light of the World, Light of the World Christian Church, African-American. Those were sort of like four of the cornerstones of what became called Celebration of Hope. And so those churches kind of led the way for an annual citywide event where African-American churches and white churches came together in a common worship down in the, what was called then, so many name changes with these big sports venues. What was it called then?
Lucas.
No, this is where the Indiana Pacers played. Whatever it's called is now called, I don't even know what it's called now, but they keep changing, sponsorships. But it was where the Indiana Pacers played, huge Coliseum. They would close their services on Sunday morning, and they would all come together this Sunday morning once a year for a common worship down in this huge sports venue. And it was very successful. It went on for, I don't know, maybe 10 years. It became quite important. It was a way of building. And in between, the churches were looking for ways to come alongside of each other's ministries and do work together in the community. So, I mean, it was a big effort. Now, it represented something slightly different from the Council of Churches itself. Now, I mean, the Council of Churches, these church councils, which operate sort of on the same premise. It's supposed to be bridging across denominations and race and ethnicity and all these, bringing churches together for common witness. But the ecumenical model seems to have fallen out of favor. I mean, our councils of churches are struggling, as you know. They're struggling. But this event, I mean, the Council of Churches couldn't put on an event on its own that would have attracted 20,000 people into a service. But this celebration of hope, because it somehow represented something slightly different, attracted 20,000 people on Sunday morning, where all those folks closed the doors on their own churches and came together for a common worship service. Symbolic in ways, but an important start. Relationship building, right? So, I mean, it all starts with relationships and coming alongside each other as equals, as brothers and sisters, as partners in a common witness and common mission, and finding ways to really live into that. So I think we start there. Ted?
So I have two things. One is a story that I've been hearing lately from friends of the experience, which goes back to when you and I were in public schools, of the desegregation of schools that happened, and then the resegregation of schools that followed.
Mm-hmm.
And the personal stories that I've heard of what that meant in people's lives growing up in a desegregated school that has disappeared is a really powerful story that I think is being lost as a part of our history right now. And I don't even think that people realize that we are now more segregated in our schools than we were when Brown was born.
Absolutely.
The question I had, you mentioned the textbook. That was a textbook that mentioned slaves as workers brought from Africa.
Okay, workers brought from Africa. Exactly, that's what it was. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for looking that up, Ted. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Disconnects from the truth in our personal story.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just a human, you know, you tell a story that suits your purpose. Everybody does it. Even people in public life do it these days. And I wonder how we respect people's stories and then reconcile those stories with the truth.
Yeah. Very, very good, Ted. Let me start with the latter one first. Karl Barth said something to the effect, theologian Karl Barth, we must believe in the ultimacy of God and the relativity of everything that's not God. So, yeah, everything that's not God is relative, absolutely relative, and we should never attempt to place a divine imprimatur on any of our stuff. And unfortunately, we do all the time. One of the things that I spend a lot of time working on from a scholarly standpoint is the dangers of religious nationalism. And I've spent a lot of time looking at Christian nationalism in the U.S. all the way back to the Puritans, up through the slavery era, and into the contemporary context of, you know, these efforts to provide a divine sanctioning on American politics. Very, very troubling. Not just in the U.S., it's had a troubled history for as long back as we can remember in terms of other regions of the world. It's a very, very dangerous thing. So we must always live in this spirit of our relativity and our sinfulness in the eyes of God, so that we don't arrogate in ways that we should not be. Now, your other point about schools. Yeah, I lived that, Ted. That's a very important point you're raising. Now, I grew up in an African-American neighborhood. It was actually a neighborhood that desegregated right as my family moved in the late 1950s and became rapidly predominantly African-American. Did some weird things around that. So The school I first started at, the public school, starting in kindergarten, was very much an integrated school because it was right on the border, the geographic border of where the neighborhood was becoming very African-American and where the neighborhood was still much more largely white. So it was right in the middle of that. So the school I started off at for the first 4 years of school was about 50-50. Most of the teachers, in fact, all the teachers were white. Not a single African-American teacher in that school. But 50-50 in terms of student population. Indianapolis being the conservative place that it was at that time, took the step of building a new grade school that was more centrally located within the African-American side of the African-American neighborhood where I was. And all the African-Americans who lived on that side of the dividing line had to leave what was school 69 and go to the new school 110, which was 100% African-American. The quality of the school was not the same. I mean, a brand new building, so it was a lovely facility. Just didn't feel the same, right? I mean, just didn't feel the same. Now, fortunately for me, now this was fourth grade. This was the second semester. They literally took people out in the middle of the academic year and transferred them to this new school. So for the second semester of fourth grade, I was in this new African-American school. Fourth grade. But I had a young white woman teacher who saw my struggles with behaving in class. Let's just put it that way, right? And said, there's got to be more going on with this guy, right? So she, on one of the many occasions when my parents were called up to the school, she said, you know, I think I figured out what's going on with him. I think he's bored. I think he needs to be tested to be in gifted classes. And I was tested. And I was placed in these gifted classes that took place in a school on the other side of the dividing line. So from starting fifth grade, I was in these accelerated classes. I was one of three African-Americans in that school. Well, no, not the first school. I was one of a small minority. Then those classes were shifted out further into the more suburban areas. I was one of three African-Americans in the school. Graduated from a school where I was one of three African-Americans in my entire class. A few more came in after me in those accelerated classes. But I was one of three. All of us were in the accelerated classes, or we wouldn't have been there. Right? So that was a very different kind of educational experience. Not to say you can't get great educational experiences in predominantly African-American settings. But because of the inequalities of resources, that tends not to happen. So you're right. I mean, this is a real problem. So many of our African-American students coming up through urban public schools suffering from very, very unequal opportunities for learning and so forth. It's a real shame, a real tragedy. But that's part of knowing each other's stories and connecting it to your own story. That's what we're talking about. Do we have time? We got time for one more, Ted?
Sure.
Okay.
I was interested in your use of the word, even in the black churches where the story isn't told or the scriptures aren't referenced quite so much, people have moved on, that moving on term.
Mm.
I thought to myself how that's become a term of its own,
mm-hmm.
Like moveon.org or,
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Differently, right? And even with the election, it's almost the move on is now we won, you lost, move on.
Exactly right. Get over it.
Yeah. And so, I thought, it's interesting though, because how do we move on in a healthy way?
Yeah.
By keeping the stories and moving on instead of moving on instead. Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay. That is a perfect setup for next week. Perfect setup. Absolutely. Right on point. So if we can hold that for next week, yeah, that's right on point with what we want to talk about next week.
was 49% white and 51% African American. Prior second grade, eighth grade, I attended St. James, which is a Catholic school. In seventh grade, we had a nun come to us from British Honduras. At that time, Sister Alma, and she implemented for the first semester in our history class African American history. And it was the first time I had ever heard of the story about slavery. I mean, really.
Indeed. Well, yeah,
she wasn't an American.
Exactly. Yeah, the tendency is, just by nature, that the stories that get told are the stories of the conquerors, not the conquered. I mean, what's the old adage that... If the lion is the one telling the history of the hunt, you'll never really get the perspective of the, you know, whatever, the eland or whatever. But so yeah, I mean, there's certainly a natural tendency that the stories that we get, the history that gets told, even when it's a history that's being told about the conquered, it's going to be through the perspective of the conquerors. So it's no accident, really, that we're not exposed, that I was not exposed, that you were not exposed from a young age to this history. Until we get empowered to tell our own history, that story often doesn't get told. So thank God we are really at a point now where so much of the, at least the African-American story, so much of it is being told because that agency and that empowerment has taken place. Okay.